You know, I want to acknowledge that I think we've all known people in our churches who have committed suicide, if not our own families. And so I want you to understand that the material that we cover tonight is done so in an attitude of compassion and one that is handled emotionally in a very respectful way on my part. I feel that there is a need to have a conversation for people in the church who need to minister to others in the church and outside of the church who may be struggling with a problem of suicidal thought. Now, the suicides that we're talking about in the Bible tonight are for different reasons. A lot of times, the suicides that we experience today can be linked to a clinical depression or a serious illness of the mind associated with some other bodily illness. And I don't know that we see examples that relate to our current culture. What we normally associate with suicides is not necessarily what we see in the Scriptures when we see suicides. And I think that as we get into this, I think what we're going to do is I'm going to show you that we're dealing with two different kinds, two different approaches. You see, we're body, soul, and spirit. And while I understand that there is room for a discussion of making sure that we have our spiritual affairs in order, I think that that's a factor. Some people don't have a spiritual basis upon which to make decisions and operate. On the other hand, we have a very real bodily situation. Brain chemicals, ideas, you know, a mind whose chemicals are not working right is the same as a heart that doesn't work right. It's just another part of the body to take into consideration. We know more about it nowadays because of science and medical research than we have prior to 30 and 40 years ago. We have learned so much more within the last 10 years about mental health. People who didn't understand mental problems a long time ago would just have people committed, and they would still suffer without treatment. And so I want you to understand that there are two problems. Sometimes they work together in tandem. There's a little bit of both that make a contribution to why people would make a decision in their life. You'll remember just a few years ago, just a couple of years ago, two or three summers ago, we had a summer youth series here, and our guest speaker ran late because he was coming from or came up through Dallas, and a man had decided to jump off of an overpass into oncoming traffic, and it delayed the traffic flow for a very long period of time. And so, you know, I think about what if I had been driving along the overpass? Would I have seen this man as an individual who needed some serious help, or would I have dismissed it thinking, there's no way he'd jump off that? And I think a lot of times we look back on these situations and we think, well, you know, maybe I could have done something. If you can, then do it. But don't assume that something's okay when you feel in your gut there may be a problem. It would be better to ask and find out if there's a problem and be wrong about it than it would be to just move on and pass on by. We think in terms of suicide prevention. There are suicide prevention hotlines that are available today. Suicide Talk. One of the folders I got when I was in San Angelo, the hospice or the chaplaincy program associated with the hospitals there had provided some sort of educational training for preachers. And so I took advantage of it. And when I went to the class and I went through the material, I found out that this is not necessarily, or at least this was not necessarily for people who were thinking about committing suicide. It was for family members and friends whose loved ones had committed suicide. How are we going to minister to the living? And so there's a whole nother set of people to take into consideration here in our own personal ministry when we think about suicide. And probably the reason that this is so fresh on my mind is because of the news of Robin Williams this past week. And I think high-profile figures grab our attention and cause us to think about these things. Now, you know, there's different types of deaths in the Bible. There is natural causes. Those would be your health problems. I believe that Paul gets to the end of his life. I think he's an aged man. We already know he writes with big letters. And so he gets to the end of his life and he says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I know that the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord will give unto me, and not only to me, but unto all those also which love His appearing. The idea of the Christian looking forward to a better life someplace else is absolutely perfectly natural. Something that we should long for and expect. And if you looked at the end of Solomon's life, he tells us that we get to a point in our life where we desire to go on and be with our Heavenly Father. That's natural. And yet, the death comes naturally. And then there's different kinds of murders. There's abortion. That's the killing of unborn babies. Genocide, which is the extermination of a group of people. I guess you could say that abortion is a type of infanticide. Of course, infanticide could happen outside the womb as well as inside the womb. Genocide would be what Hitler did to the Jews, and homicides are murders that take place. You know, you get somebody kills or does a hit some kind. We know what homicides are. People die in wars and battles. Folks who have committed crimes die in execution. I put sacrifice. I think it's probably pretty rare, but Romans 5 and verse number 7 says that there were some people that would even dare to die for good people. And yet Christ died for us when we were yet ungodly and sinners. I look at that as sort of a sacrificial death. And then there's the suicide. There is where I take my own life. It's not euthanasia where I necessarily agree to die, but it's where I take my own life. Some might look at an agreement to euthanasia as a type of suicide. But I want to go back to the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. Saul dies, or at least he's severely injured in battle. Somebody has a bow and arrow, and he's struck with an arrow. And so he says to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. Now what he's talking about here is he's talking about Gentile people. But what I want you to catch in this is a link to the suicide. I want you to understand that there are some reasons for discouragement of these people in the Bible. There's some reasons why they wanted to die. He was already injured, but even in his injured state, there was already some sort of pride that went along with his death. He wanted to die in a certain way. He did not want to have to face the shame that would come if he lived through this situation. So he says, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not do it, for he was sore afraid. You shouldn't do this to the king. And so Saul took a sword and he fell upon it. He committed suicide. And when his armor bearer saw it, there was some sort of allegiance. Now, I didn't go back and look at the research and to figure out why people like armor bearers would take the sword and kill themselves along with the guy that they defended. But there was some sort of loyalty agreement here. And the armor bearer saw this, and he fell on his sword and died. I don't know why he did this. I don't know if it was some sort of loyalty. I guess that's what I'm thinking. Was he afraid? Did he have the same fears that Saul had, that he was going to be taken captive? I really don't know, and perhaps some of you could show me what the issue is. But I've seen this before. And so Saul died. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also for seeking a soothsayer's counsel. A familiar spirit is what he consulted. He didn't consult God. He inquired a medium. He inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. What I find very interesting in Scripture is when there are dual or triple responsibilities. Obviously, he threw himself on his own sword, right? You read that just a moment ago. And yet, this passage says that he inquired not of the Lord, therefore he, the Lord, slew him. Well, how did he slay him? Is he talking about the providential arrow hitting, or did he somehow use his own, did he use Saul's suicide as a type of judgment to be executed upon him? How did the Lord view his suicide is my question. If he viewed it as an execution, it's the only place in Scripture that I have found where a suicide was looked at as an execution. Other passages indicate deaths. I know some people think that Abimelech was a type of suicide because it's a type of because it's euthanasia. In Judges chapter 9, he tries to circumvent God's plan for leadership under the era of the judges, and he forms a political party and tries to attempt to put himself in the ranks to be the judge, to have some sort of leadership position. What I think is interesting, everybody on this list, with the exception of Samson, all tried to become a leader in Israel or amongst the Jewish camps. Ahithophel and Zimri both tried to form some sort of coup or to have some sort of rebellion where they tried to place themselves in leadership, and all of their plans backfired because it was not God's will. And when they backfired, they killed themselves. Abimelech was the guy that he was standing by the wall and a woman dropped a millstone on his head and it didn't kill him. And so he asked his armor bearer to thrust him through with a sword, and so he did. And so it was a kind of euthanasia, a kind of mercy killing. Samson dies by his own strength. He's knocking down the building by pushing out the pillars of the building. You remember that? And so naturally, he dies whenever God gives him his strength back, but he gives him back on the condition that he's going to execute this justice or this judgment. And so he winds up killing himself in the process, even though he kills several others with him. I don't look at that as a suicide so much as I look at that like Jesus who died for a cause. But you may have a different view of that. But when these guys hang themselves and when they set a house on fire, when you go back and you look at Abimelech, when you look at Ahithophel, when you look at Zimri, all of these guys had a certain pride about themselves and they did not want to experience the shame that came along with their actions. They died. They killed themselves so they did not have to live through the shame that they brought upon themselves. And that, my friends, is a common link to suicides in the Old Testament. It's the shame that comes along with it. They didn't want to face it, and so they'd rather die. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind as we go through and look at God's prophets. I want you to know that God's prophets experienced great levels of discouragement. They had hit all-time lows, hit rock bottom in their life. Very discouraged men of God in the Old Testament. And so the first one we look at is, of course, Moses in Numbers chapter 11. Remember, the people want to go back to Egypt. They reject his leadership. And so he cries out to God and he says, I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too great for me, or it's too heavy for me. He says, if you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. What does he want? He wants God to kill him. If I found favor in your sight, please kill me. Please allow me to die, so that I won't have to look at my own wretchedness. Did you catch that part? He wants to die because he doesn't want to experience the shame that he feels. Now, let me throw this out to you as a suggestion. God knows what we're capable of handling better than we know what we're capable of handling. Amen? Is this true? I think it is. And what happens in our mind is that we get the idea that things are bad, that we're not capable of handling the problems of our life, and we get in a desperate mentality. We get into a desperate mindset, and we start thinking of ways to solve our problem. We can't find them, and so we get desperate. And the only way out of our problem, the only way we can see to fix a problem, sometimes people think that's suicide. What I'm telling you, I'm not saying that Moses was contemplating killing himself. He was contemplating death. He was contemplating the Lord taking his life. I don't think it would have taken much more if things didn't get better for his life. I don't think it would have taken much more for him to be tempted to think about alternative ways. In other words, if God wasn't going to do it, maybe I should do it. Maybe I should hurry the process up some way or another. But I want you to know that he was thinking death, and he was thinking wretchedness. He was thinking shame. And those are common thoughts with folks that look for ways out. Look at 1 Kings 19, verse number 4. This is Elijah. And you remember Elisha is being chased down. I'm sorry, it is Elijah. Elijah had a problem with the woman Jezebel, and she has just threatened his life. Prior to her threat, he had just experienced a great victory on Mount Carmel when 150 of the Baalites were consumed up. God had come down and consumed his offering and not theirs. He was able to prove to these people what God was real. He was so happy about it until fear set in. And so he went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "Is it enough now, O Lord? Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." If you were to read 1 Kings 19, 1 through 3, you will find out in this context that not only is he feeling shame that he's no better than his other prophetic fathers, that he hasn't been victorious any better than they have, but he has a great degree and feels a great degree of fear because of the threats of the ungodly Jezebel. Again, what I'm going to tell you is that we don't know how much we can handle. God knows how much we can handle. And sometimes the device that we have inside of our brain that measures how big or how bad a problem is, our little bad meter goes way out of proportion. And we have a tendency to make problems bigger than our God is. This is barring not having a chemical problem that messes with the way that we're thinking. I'm just showing you under what I feel to be normal bodily circumstances, a great degree of discouragement sets in, and they're thinking along the lines of, "Lord, take me from this life." Jonah had the same disposition in verse number 8 of chapter 4, when the sun rose, God appointing a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down upon the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." And what you find out is God is saying, "You'd rather die than live?" He goes, "Yeah, I'm so angry. I'm so angry I could die." You remember, he did not want God to forgive the penitent Gentiles. He wanted them to die. And I don't understand his attitude. I really can't understand this being a prophet of God. But he was so physically weak, and yet he was so emotionally angry with the situation, he'd just rather die. He said he was angry unto the point of death. He would love to die. And he's not doing it himself. He's not taking his life, but he sure is praying that God would take his life. Why he thinks God taking his life would be better than living through life and doing what God wanted him to do, I have no earthly idea. I know something was not right in his thinking. Now I'm going to throw Job up here. And you say, "Well, Job never committed suicide." You're right. He didn't ever commit suicide. But he is just like this last guy that we just talked about. He wished that he hadn't been born. Now, everything you know about Job is that Job was a man of God. He was upright. He feared God. He eschewed evil. He was so close in his relationship with God, and he loved God so much that he worshipped him all the time. In fact, as it came time for sacrifices and stuff, he was so worried about his own children, he offered sacrifices for his own kids because he felt that they weren't right, or at least he doubted if they were right with God, and so he was going to make a substitutionary sacrifice for them. This is the kind of guy Job was. And remember, Satan said to God, he said, the only reason why he's faithful to you is because you have blessed him in this physical way for so long. He will renounce you. He will give up his integrity if you take away all that he has. And so God allows him to take everything away that he has. Only his life is to be spared. Four different men came in, one right after. In fact, they didn't even wait for one right after the other. Before the first one is finished talking about and giving his report of who's died, and it was animals and people and servants, and finally his own kids were dying or had died because the house crumbled in on top of them. Some wind had come from the four corners of the world. I don't know if it was a tornado or just what, but it collapsed the house and they all died. And the only one that lived through it was the messenger that came to tell them about it. And within a matter of minutes, he figured out that everything that he'd had and all of his children were gone in a heartbeat in the moment. Think about the devastation that he must have felt. And yet, we read of him, and as if it were some sort of summary of his life after that, Job arose and he tore his robe. That's customary. That is the old Hebrew custom of showing grief. He's grieved, so he tears his clothes, he shaves his head, but he falls down and he worshiped. You and I would say in years past we'd probably put on black clothes. We'd probably not eat because we're so devastated. And then we'd go to the funeral home and we'd cry and we'd cry and we'd cry, and yet we'd still worship God at the end of the day. It is possible to grieve the loss of everything you've got, even your own children, and still be faithful to God. And that's what he was doing. He says, naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a great disposition. And in everything, in all of this, in all of his experiences, Job did not sin or charge God with doing anything wrong. You go to chapter 2, and the problems get a little bit worse. Now his health is being touched. And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He would take potsherd. He took pieces of broken pottery and he would use it to scrape himself and to pop all of his blisters. Can you imagine the pain that he felt while he sat in the ashes? And then his wife said to him, can you imagine how discouraged she must have been? She says, do you, even after all of this, are you still holding fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Is she saying, curse God, renounce the fact that you have loved him and you've been dedicated to him all this time? What reason is there that you should serve a God that has allowed or brought all this upon you? And what does she mean by and die? Does she mean like just naturally give up? He's in such bad shape physically that he should just stop trying to fight for his life and just, you know, give up? Or is she encouraging him to commit suicide? Because the text really doesn't say, and yet commentators believe both. Curse God and die. She got to the point where she thought that cursing God and dying would be better than praising God and dying, or praising God and living. She's very discouraged. And so, being the spiritual man that he was, he tries to talk some sense into her. And I think that conclusion that she comes to is not right, because she's emotionally charged. She's not thinking critically. She's not thinking objectively. And he even understands it. And he says to her, you speak as one of the foolish women who speak. You sound like, that's a bunch of foolishness what you're saying. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? This is the way life is. Sometimes there's trials and tests. He says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And while he did not sin with his lips or charge God foolishly, it is interesting when you get to chapter 3, because you kind of see him coming down in notches. Chapter 1, he's had a great blow. Chapter 2, his health is taken away, another blow. Chapter 3, by chapter 3, he's saying, I don't want to live. He got to that point, and the literature bears that out. And amongst some of the things that are stated in Job chapter 3, verse number 3, he says, let the day perish. Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. And then in verses 11 and 12, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why wasn't I stillborn? Why did the knees receive me? Or why did the breast that I should nurse? And then in verse number 20, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul? Now it's not just about him. Why does anybody have to suffer? Who long for death, but it comes not, who dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave. There are some people whose suffering is so pitiful, and their magnitude of their suffering is so great that they just wish the Lord would take them. He says, for the thing that I... Notice the emotion here. He says, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I'm not at rest. I have no rest. But trouble comes, the thing which he fears. Look at the grief that he felt. He wished he was dead. In fact, not only does he wish he was dead, he wishes he had never been born. But look at Judas. Remember Mary that took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard? She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped her feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What a beautiful moment. This is to be mentioned as a memorial to her wherever the gospel is spread to, is what Jesus says. But in John's account, we find that amongst the disciples that have a problem with this waste is Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was about to betray him. And he said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then the text says that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He would just siphon off the top. Now, friends, let me tell you that here is an example of a man who was not in spiritual condition. You're not talking about a Job here who in a heartbeat starts a long period of suffering in his life and wishes he were dead. No, he has a pretty good life. The problem is he's a covetous individual and he has sticky fingers. And he's money hungry, and he'll do anything to get his hands on a quick buck, even if it means delivering the Son of God to the hands of angry sinners. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me that if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, it says that he saw an opportunity to betray him. That's Matthew. Then you get to Luke and you find out that the whole thing is that Satan entered into Judas. I just can't help but think about the fact that this is the big problem right here. He ended his life because Satan entered into his heart. That's the big problem. That's the problem. He didn't have a sickness. He didn't have a chemical imbalance. This guy had Satan in his heart. And that's enough to take anybody to their death. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. And he went away and he conferred with the chief priest and officers how that he might betray him. Oh, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of the crowd. And then back in Matthew 23 or 27 verses 3 through 8, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. And this is where the story gets even more heart-wrenching. He said he actually felt that this was the wrong thing to do. And he brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the chief priest and to the elders, saying, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood. He realizes what he's done. He's had a change of heart. He's had a change of mind. And there is absolutely nothing that can be done about it. And I think that it is at this point that he realizes that he can't undo what he's just done. And that's where his hopelessness sets in. Friends, I'm going to tell you, when a person thinks that even in their repentance, they can't change the wrong that they've done, they might be tempted to kill themselves. And it's our job as New Testament Christians to try to get to those people before they get to themselves and try to reassure them of the fact that there is forgiveness in the Lord. Some people will be so grief-stricken by it that they won't have it. And I know Jesus said it was better that this guy had never been born. Whoever the guy was going to be, it was better that this guy had never been born than for the man to live and betray the Son of Man. He threw down those 30 pieces of silver. They don't care what has happened to it. He threw it down in the temple, he departed, and he went and he hanged himself. He must have, at that moment, judged himself unworthy of everlasting life. And of course, the priest, taking the pieces of silver, says in their Pharisaical rule-keeping way, right? You know, we can't take this money, it's blood money. Well, they could give it, why can't they take it? So they took counsel, and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day, and it's a sad situation here. When you get to Acts chapter 1, it's almost as if with a tear in the eye, Luke is writing this. He says, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled." It had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spake beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those that arrested Jesus. He was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of wickedness. That was the 30 pieces of silver. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. My question for you this evening is, in this description, why do you think the Holy Spirit saw fit to give us this detail? Why do you think He wants us to know that? It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the field was called in their own language Akaldama, that is, field of blood. Later in verse number 25, it says that he may take part of this ministry. He's talking about Matthias, of course, an apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. That is not a good phrase. That is a very sad phrase. And then there's the jailer. And boy, was this a great, this was a great victory. And if there was ever any evidence in the Scriptures that we should always do as we're supposed to do and keep the rules, then it would be being at the right place at the right time. It's right here. Suddenly there was a great earthquake. You know, they were in Philippi. They were in the prison. They were singing praises to God and praying prayers. And there was a great earthquake at midnight so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened. Everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors were opened, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself. The reason is that Roman law required that if a soldier lost a prisoner, he had to be executed. I don't know what kind of execution, but he does not want to go through with that. So he sees the prison doors are opened. He supposes that all the prisoners had been fled. He was a dead man. He just thought about ending it right there than to have to go through and to suffer what the Roman government would have dealt him had they actually escaped. And of course, Paul cried out with a loud voice. He cried out saying, "Don't do yourself harm. Don't hurt yourself like that. We're all here." And he called for a light. He sprang in and came trembling and fell before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and it caused him to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Do you think that it's possible that God could use us to save the life of a person who has blown a problem in their mind out of proportion? You think that maybe it's possible that we could get to somebody in time? Now, I realize there's people that we'll never get to in time. Nobody could get to Judas in time. But when I look at these examples in Scriptures, I know this is not the best choice. I know that there are people that have chemical problems and they're not able to think and rationalize. And so they come to those conclusions. But when I think about why we have mental problems and physical problems anyway, is it not because of something that took place back in Genesis? isn't it not a tool that Satan uses to discourage us in this life, to beat us down, and to cause us to give up our hope in God? If great men and women of the faith could be brought down to such low levels, to the point that they either were contemplating suicide or were wishing that they'd never been born, then it's not unrealistic for people like you and me to possibly have either felt that way in the past or feel that way in the future. And when that time comes, brethren, I don't want you to have to agonize in your brains and think that you somehow are unworthy of everlasting life, that you're not worth helping, or that you're beyond help, or that because you're having or entertaining those thoughts or having those feelings, that means that you're not the spiritual giant you think you need to be, and you've got to hide it to save face with your brethren. I don't ever want you to feel that way. Friends, we could talk about why suicide could be wrong and why it would violate certain scriptures. Is that what the Lord wants us to do, though? Does he want us to fail to minister to those who are in need because we could possibly find a lot of scriptures that would look like it would not authorize or condemn such an action? Would we not be missing the point of why Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost? How much more lost does a person have to be for one to think about committing suicide? They may be lost emotionally, and they may be lost spiritually. And our place in this life, as New Testament Christians, is to see ourselves helping them find better solutions and the help that they need. We're not going to get to everybody. And we're not the judge of anybody. God will take care of everybody that we cannot help. But I have seen so many comments. I have heard so many reactions, not to just Robin Williams' suicide, but to others in the past. And I'm not saying that we have a problem with this, but I am so convicted that we must call folks to a greater degree of compassion on this subject than the ways that we as a generation or a group of people in our culture may have in the past. I know many of you feel that way. I just want to give you the confidence tonight to speak up and not let your emotions or maybe your feelings of, well, it's none of my business, or I just don't know enough about it, to prevent you from maybe reaching out to somebody who might just need your help. That's the lesson. The lesson is yours. I don't know everything there is to know about all this. I never have claimed to know everything about the Bible. But I know that God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, misguided people who were choosing the wrong ways, that He died for us so that we through Him might have everlasting life. And if we would believe on Jesus Christ, if we would confess His name as the Christ, if we would turn from our sins and be baptized into Christ, I can rise to walk in the newness of life right now tonight. And it may be that my problems are so deep that the plan of salvation doesn't answer my questions as to how to get my life right. Maybe I need to have a Bible study. Maybe you need to have a Bible study on what repentance should look like and how God can help you make better choices and how He'll change your direction in life and how you can live to see better days. If that is you or if that is somebody you know, I think we need to come forward tonight and talk about it. And if you simply need the prayers of the church for your own personal ministry in this regard, come forward right now while together we stand and sing.